This may sound strange for a preacher, but I got a message tonight that I don't really want to preach and didn't want to preach. But I know better than not to obey the Lord. Not because I don't want the truth to come forth, but it's another one of those messages that can bring life to some and death to others. And it seems that God's been making us plow in His Word and with His Word pretty deep into God's demands from His people over the last few weeks. Now, I think one of the reasons that I didn't want to preach it is because I know the Scripture says, one of the epistle writers says, I speak to you as children. I speak to you as young men. And I speak to you as fathers. That clearly lays down the truth that even if there's good soil for the Word, there are differing capacities at different times to receive. In the negative, in the book of Hebrews, on one occasion, the writer is lamenting the fact that when they ought to be teachers, they have need of being taught again. And when they ought to have strong need of the Word, all it can take is baby food and milk. And I guess the shepherd's heart in me is starting to get a little worried that some people are going to not listen well enough and get scared away from God. And yet I've confessed already once these last few weeks that I've been guilty for many years trying to lasso some people and push him into the kingdom or into a place in the kingdom that God didn't really want. And we've been letting God's Word shatter us a bit, waking up to the fact that God has some rights. I often say on discussions of race relationships, a gear was left out of me growing up because I don't really see color. There's only one color, and that's red, the color of blood and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses. But I get a little irritated sometimes when I can't dislike somebody that's obnoxious without them thinking it's because of their membership in a race or a group. And I've often said, you don't really have freedom. Nobody. That includes you. You don't have freedom until the situation is free enough for me to dislike you or you to dislike me because we're just plain dislikable. There's some people awfully hard to like. Wouldn't matter whether they were green or orange. They're just unlikable. And there are some people, after a while, it's very natural to reach a stage you can't stomach them. And there's nothing in God's Word that says you have to like anybody. God's Word commands us to love one another. It doesn't command us to like one another. It commands unfeigned love, too. Not that fake stuff. Well, oh, here comes a dirty old rat again. Well, hello, glad to see you. That's feigned love. Anything I hate is somebody writing me a nasty letter and signing it, I love you. Or I'm even more upset when they say they love me in the Lord. God commands you to love me. No matter whether I'm likable, He commands you to love me. The words agapao, which is based upon an intrinsic value in the object being loved. And because God knows the heart, and He's the ultimate controller of all things, He has an option we don't have. I don't really know what loving you in the Lord is, except I think it means when His love in us is flowing through us. But I don't think that's what most people mean when they sign the letter. They're just using a salutation like sincerely yours, or like they say when you go to a gas station in the middle of the desert on a road you've been cursing, and you know you'll shoot yourself if you ever drive on it again. But when you fill up with the gas, you drive away and say, "See you later." Love you in the Lord. We're to love one another for Christ's sake. That one is commanded. Because He died for each of us and placed an intrinsic value in us. We're worth what His blood indicated we were worth. He spilled it for us. But God has an option we don't have. And we've been hammering away at that for several weeks. God has an option to decide after a while that we're so unlikable and the treasure that might have come forth in us is so hard to grab hold of and keep a grip on and is so like a bratty kid wanting to pull away, and He just finally just shoves us on. He can turn off. We got to keep loving for Christ's sake. But He can turn them off. And as we've been pointing out, even in the commission of our Lord, and those who listen on syndication may not know what I'm talking about when I say we've been pointing out, but we're on here on the home network night after night on festival, and in the Great Commission, Jesus told His disciples to examine a town to see whether anybody was in that town worthy of the message. He is not spreading the gospel like an advertising agency, trying to find what we will respond to and modifying the pitch accordingly. God's after treasures. God's not after starters. He's after finishers. God ends the Old Testament with a statement of what He is seeking. His jewels in the kingdom. And many are called, few are chosen. And we've been sounding notes of warning, hopefully to get God's people to understand He's not some big abstract something or other in the sky. He's a living, emoting German higher criticism, theologians notwithstanding, who feel we've humanized or anthropomorphized God by making Him over in our image. My Bible has God getting mad. He emotes, He feels, He thinks, He likes, He dislikes, He chooses, He rejects, He calls, He sins, He heals, He hurts. And on top of that, He ain't got no bosses. He doesn't have any board of directors, no committees. He doesn't even have a wife to criticize Him. He can preach what He wants. And if they don't like it, turn them into a tube of toothpaste. And squeeze them out. He doesn't, or at least I have no record of that. He can be arbitrary. He can be capricious. He is the only person, and we all want to be like God. Our greatest desire is to want what we want when we want it and be able to get it. God can. He can want what He wants and speak it and get it. That's what begins to produce what Dr. Tozier calls a lost emotion in the church world today. A healthy fear of the Lord. A little bit of concern that you might get on His wrong side. An awareness that though theology says in the doctrine of omnipresence, He's there all the time, He may not be responsive all the time. And the God who was pulling may decide to start pushing. That's all we've been trying to say for many weeks. And that in us is a capacity to respond to God. And an instant ability when we hear His Word. That's why preaching on foreign soil, I've experienced many times and more profoundly than I do among Americans that have grown up around the Word. I've experienced the literal arresting power of the Word of God. I've stood in front of an anti-communist mob in a little village called Sabalong, inland from San Jose and Tiki, one of the southern islands of the Philippine Islands, jumping off into the South China Sea. Moros, followers of the Christ of the Philippines, Manalo. They thought they were there to hear somebody from Stanford University conduct an anti-communist rally. And because I'd learned the power of the Word many times, I just got up and preached His Word and saw it leave a church in town after one night. An arresting power. There's an instant ability in the darkest jungle or in the most sophisticated city until that image of God in man is so crowded out, or until God darkens our mind and turns from us, there is an ability to respond to God's Word. It's what we do. We can identify with that or identify with the other abilities in us that are at enmity with God and seek their own way and produce the lost sheep condition of all we like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to our own way. And if we fasten the self onto that God-responsive side of our nature, as long as we're taking a grip, God won't let go. I really want you to know that. I'm not wanting to create insecurity in those that are hanging on to God. But I believe that most people that say they're confused are not confused at all. It's as I've said many, many times. When people get all, quote, confused about God's will, they're not confused about what God's Word says at all. Their confusion comes when they want to do something that God's Word hasn't given them license for, and they are confused, quote, trying to talk God into letting them do what they want to do. And way down deep, when the process starts, let it carry a while, and then you do get confused. But way down deep, we know. I know me. God knows me. I can fool you, not me, and not God. And I know, and you know, when the chips are down, do you really want God's will for your life more than anything else? I know when I want that. I know that even when I'm arguing with God sometimes to try to get Him to adjust just a hair so I can incorporate some of my will in, I know way down deep that unless I can get him to change his mind, the decision's already made. I'm going his way. Painful as it may be and squally as I may get about it, that's my bottom line. And I believe everybody knows what their bottom line is. As long as that's true, then you don't have to worry much. Though Paul gives us a healthy example. In his determined pursuit of God, he still worried. He kept that healthy respect. That the old man in him might result in him preaching to others and being a castaway himself. Don't ever lose that. You ever noticed in human relationships, I've noticed this particularly in groups, the tendency of some people to become whipping boys because you let them become whipping boys? You ever notice how human beings adjust, and there are some people they just sort of intuitively know that they can really get away with sort of pounding on that one, verbally or treatment or... They just figured out that no matter what they do to that person, it'll never turn on. There are other people that it's just sort of a felt thing. But you know, there are some limits you better not presume on. Because when you cross a certain line with them... Now, I'm not talking about high-tempered people. I'm talking about people we come to respect because we know... We can get familiar, we can be friends, we can know them, but there is some invisible line. Better not cross with that person. Now again, that illustration may help us understand what I'm saying about God. God is being made by a lot of modern claptrap, a dish rag. God has got some limits. That's all I'm saying. And he is not so anxious to have everybody. You know the story I told you about the kid I had in Bible school when I was teaching. It wasn't Bible school. Lord, I didn't teach in Bible school. I went to Bible school and got kicked out. I was teaching in college back in Springfield. And it was a Christian church college. It was a liberal arts college. And I had this kid that didn't want to be a Christian because he was afraid God would call him to the ministry. Remember, I've told you about it. I said, relax, kid. God's not that hard up. Just take the chance. God's not all that anxious. Now, that's what I've been hammering. But let's assume, and this is that other hard side of God, that we need to get acquainted with. And it's a difficult message because I seem to be preaching to the uncommon Christian. The one that's going to grab hold of God and hang on so tight and keep going and not settle for anything less than the best that he can give for God and the best that God will have him be. I think every member of this church ought to be like that. Yet another side of me tells me there's going to be some that God has sort of teeter and totter around and drink the milk and be stroked a while before the graft takes. But I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to assume tonight that God's still looking for the best and that this church has been called to an unusual task. And you wouldn't be here if God hadn't sent you here. And you better lift your head up above the mob of hangers-on and begin to understand that God has got an orbit for every saint. There will never be another you in eternity. And God has in mind for you a task if you'll give yourself to Him. Now I'm going to change the subject. Not to those that don't let themselves conquer the flesh and grab hold of God. I'm not going to target on those that turn from God and are finally pushed on out by Him. I want to talk about how tough God can be on those that have grabbed hold. See why I didn't want to preach this? Bad enough to talk about how tough He is on those that let go. And we can sit here and say, oh Lordy, I'm going to hang on to you tight so you don't get tough on me. I want to show you tonight how tough it can be on those that hang on. And I said, I'm a little worried about scaring some away. But Jesus never seemed to worry about it. He really laid it on. And said, if you don't count the cost, don't even start the trip. I'm in the book of Hebrews, in case you don't know it. I'm going back. Going way back. In the 11th chapter. I want to do a little more with it tonight than I did before. And I want to look at Moses. Now, he was one that really hung on. And this is a lot like the message we preached on Elisha, who didn't have a choice. There he was, just plowing away. 1 Kings 19, Elijah comes by and ruins his whole life. Laid the mantle on him. Now, he could have kicked the mantle off and stayed with the oxen and home and ordinary life. But he'd always know God intruded into his life and laid another obligation on him that he said no to. And you remember, he forsook, he separated, burned the yoke, and went after the Master as the type of God and ministered to him for 11 years before he really began to hone in on God's best. Let's look at Moses. By faith, 24th verse, 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the Bible here is saying what I said this morning. Sin has pleasure for a season. And I want to do what I did to Elisha some weeks back. I want to show you how far along Moses was before I come to the message. This is all introduction. I'm coming to the message. Repentance is to turn from to. Moses, having come of age, learned and trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. The preacher in Acts 7 describes him at that stage as mighty in word and deeds, with the option to sit on the throne of Egypt. Now, how's that look alongside what the tempter offers any of us? He would be the Pharaoh. But God's word laid a contradiction down. Now, he didn't have as much word as we got. Jesus hadn't been revealed. The New Testament hadn't been written. The Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out in fullness. All he had was a record of a real bad dream that Abram had one night. But enough of the dream had been fulfilled to give it some validity, but not as much as God's word shows multiple fulfillments to give it validity. Abram had had a bad dream that his descendants would go into the furnace of bondage and be taken to a land that was not their own, but that they would be in that land to the fourth generation, and then God would deliver them and take them back to the promised land, and they would go back richer than when they came in. Moses could count. He was the fourth generation. He could see that God's people had come in. When the family, the parents and brethren of Joseph came down at Joseph's invitation, and God had sent a man to Egypt to prepare the way, a total of 70 souls went down to Egypt. Now more than 2 million were there as slaves. Now here's Moses, of age, mighty in word and deeds, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, and a mighty warrior. He could be the heir of Pharaoh's throne, and the Hebrews were slaves, and he knew he was a Hebrew. God's word said the slaves were going to be delivered, richer than when they came in. He had a choice. Same choice we got. Believe the unseen because God's word says it, or ensure what's best for me and mine and my flesh and my desire with what I see I can have. Good old worldly philosophy of bird in hand is worth better than a bird in the book. Change the metaphor a bit, but it's better. Every person listening to me has that choice when they come to God. Grab what you can get with your talent, your skills, your life here, or believe this. Impossible destiny in man's eyes. Well, Moses did more than most people do, but no more than a lot of you that listen have done. By faith. Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now, a lot of people stumble over that and say, how could he esteem the reproach of Christ because Christ hadn't been born yet? The word is the Greek word for Messiah. You notice it doesn't say esteeming the reproach of the Christ. Most of the time in the New Testament, when they talk about the Messiah, you'll have the definite article in front of Christ, the Christ, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ. Christ had no particular, the word that is, no particular identity with a person. It was a function. It translated the Hebrew word Messiah, and it simply meant deliverer. This ought to read, esteeming the reproach of deliverer greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. He knew God was going to send a deliverer. He wanted to be that deliverer if God gave him the chance. That's good, divine-oriented spiritual ambition. And there are thousands of people who come into the kingdom with ambition. Well, if they have something deeper than ambition, God will refine that ambition. And at His option and at His time can transfer ambition to a call. But the Lord is still the Lord of the harvest. I want to say, ambition is not bad. As long as it does not become presumption, where we usurp God's right to give us the assignment. But He so valued being God's instrument, He'd rather be the deliverer of God's people according to the promise than have all the riches of Egypt. It's a pretty good start. Why do you want to have that for? For He had respect. Under the recompense of the reward. He could see past today. He had a little glimpse. Eternal word. He wasn't one of these now hippie grabbers. Get it all today. He had respect under the recompense of the reward. You know what he did? You know the story. He saw an Egyptian bullying an Israelite. Now, he became God's executioner. He wiped him out. Buried him in the sand. Thought that Egyptian would bow down and say, "Yea, yea, thou deliverer, thank you." Typical of most of God's people. They don't know where they stand. This dumb Israelite delivered by Moses turns on Moses. And Moses is so hurt, and he's 40 years old. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. But he had to flee under wrath in the land from his own people. Scripture's saying he wasn't afraid of the wrath of the king. Well, that may have been the last time he left, but God puts a little footnote in Exodus 4 telling him that all of his enemies are no longer there and he doesn't have to be afraid going back. So this is, I suppose, explaining the reason he forsook. It isn't saying that he didn't have fear, but that wasn't what made him forsake. He left Egypt. He had burned his bridges, and though he got his head knocked a bit, or he got his spirit sort of dimmed, his ambition didn't pan out the way he wanted to. He wasn't going to go like the dog back to his vomit and identify with Egypt again. At least you got to give him credit. Stunned, set back, volunteering as the deliverer, willing to forsake Egypt to be the deliverer, denied deliverer status by his people, he didn't run back to the cesspool. That puts him head and shoulders above most starters that I know. I've seen people start big for God, and what always amazes me is when God starts to train them a little bit, knock their heads a little bit, tame them a little bit, slow them down a little bit, teach them some sense a little bit, they get all upset and go back to the pig slop. I've been doing pretty good tonight. I haven't done this for a while. Do you understand that? Huh? Huh? You ever seen people do that? Oh, I was going to serve God. Look what happened. I might as well go back to the slop, to Egypt. I want you to see, Moses was a pretty good guy. Nothing's wrong with him. He wasn't tamed yet. And we'll read later that Moses is the meekest man of all the men of the earth. But that's not milquetoast meekness. The word used was first used in an old ancient classic on the taming of horses. He becomes a tamed man. But give him credit. He was willing to refuse the throne of Egypt. He chose to suffer affliction. He esteemed the reproach of being deliverer greater riches than all the riches of Egypt, because he had recompense of the reward that lay ahead, and he was so ambitious for it, he just moved in his own strength and bungled it. But he wasn't about to go back to Egypt. That's why I think that word's in there. The reason he fled was not fear, though he had fear. He was done with Egypt. That was a closed book. We taught on Dr. Tozier a couple of weeks ago. Ye are my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word. If you will take this roadmap of Christian progress, every Christian that commits himself to God and takes a grip on Him is going to come at one point of his journey to a point of no return. There is one option you rule out. You're not going back to where you was. Until you come to that, you're just a bad investment for God. You're too unstable. It's too easy for you to plop back in the mess. Now, that doesn't mean God's going to turn on you. He will on some. I've been preaching that. But I want all of us tonight to say, are we this far along? To where at least we got our value system right, our ambition is in the right direction, we know what eternal rewards are, and Egypt is behind us. We've burned that bridge. We're just sort of in a state that we've tried so hard and it's not working. We don't know anything to do but just head for the wilderness. That's where he was when my message starts. You know how long he stayed there? He made poor Elisha look like an amateur in time expenditure alongside. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. Third chapter of Exodus comes to the message that I didn't want to preach. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And what I've just recorded in Hebrews has already been passed. He fled Egypt. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert. He's 80 years old. How long have you been hanging on to God? How long have you been proving God's first? How long has it looked like you're not going to get much out of your commitment? Either here or there. 80 years. 40 years in that desert. Now he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. Horeb was a mountain chain. Sinai was the highest mountain in the whole bunch. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. What would you have said? I like the flesh and bloodness of these people. Moses said, I'll now turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burnt. Don't you like the humanness? Put flesh and blood on these people. Here he is, 40 years, and God, I will not risk a dime when I say this, so I can say it not having it. I'll give $1,000 to anybody that can find God saying a word to him for the 40 years he's in that desert. Not a word. 40 years, God didn't whisper to him. Watchman Nee points out that every Christian comes to that long, dark night of the soul where God's going to test the commitment. I'm talking about how hard God can get on us. Hudson Taylor built the greatest missionary work of his day in inland China. Came home, broken in health, checked into a little dump of a place on a back street in London. In 5 years of the darkest hours of his life, you read the little book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secrets. It's not an accident that two chapters are back to back. The Darkest Hour, which describes those 5 years, and The Exchanged Life. The next chapter, where Hudson Taylor suddenly burst forth into the greatest days and years of his ministry. I can guarantee it to every Christian. If you really have spiritual ambition, you will come to that dark night. Why, I can't stand what I hear being preached. that makes Christianity a daily little goody-goody trip. It isn't. There are times that God's going to back away and not even let you feel His presence. Because nowhere does He guarantee, the promise is, you will always feel My presence. The guarantee is, the promise is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That is fact, not feeling. And whoop-de-doo if you feel Him all the time. Who wouldn't be aware of God's presence if He's coddling you under the chin every moment? The test of faith is when He leaves you and you don't feel anything, or when He lets you have the awareness of non-felt presence while He tests your faith. Moses had ambition. Mighty in words and deeds was not enough. He could fell that Egyptian. But that didn't make him the deliverer. And for 40 years, God didn't even talk to him. Or at least we have no record of it. I wonder how many of my charismatic friends would last 40 years without a single tingle. Now, I happen to be in that crowd. That's why, you know, I can talk about the family. You let a Baptist say that, and we'll get mad. How many Baptists would last 40 years without going through their little motions? Or a Presbyterian? 40 years is a long time. That takes me back to 10 years old. And I never was 10 years old. I was born full grown. But now watch. Now Moses led the flock to the backside of the desert. You'd think, if God left him alone for 40 years, it'd been a lot easier to find him in Jethro's house than the backside of the desert. Even to Mount Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Moses wasn't used to being talked to. He didn't have his sensations calloused over. He said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight. Why are the bushes not burnt? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, this is another one of those things that just frustrates me to death. It's like Elisha and Elijah talking after they went over the river and not telling us what they talked about. It just kills me to not know what God would have done if Moses hadn't turned aside. Well, if he looked over there and said, boy, the sun's getting to me today. And just went on. Because it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. That tells me, brother, sister, it behooves us to stay alert to God no matter what we feel. I preached a few Sunday nights back and quoted that long lost what might have been. People who grow weary in well-doing. People who faint in the time of testing. People who succumb to the emptiness of that long dark night when God tests our faith and quit looking for God to speak and start looking for a way out. He was in the desert. He should have been looking for an oasis and a palm tree in the flesh. Not a burning bush. give him credit. He said, I'll turn aside. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses. That riveted me one day. He didn't say, hey, you. He didn't say, hey, shepherd. He didn't say, hey, man. Moses. 40 years. He knew exactly where he was and called him by name. You may not see God and you may not feel his presence. The promise is, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he knows exactly where Gene Scott is and where you are and exactly what our condition is tonight. And when it's his time, he'll call us by name. God ain't lost, even though we are sometimes. He said to Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here am I. Man, after 40 years, what would you do if a bush burning that didn't burn talked to you? Here am I. That's a restrained response. And God said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Boy, he's going to let Moses know who it is he's talking to. We're back to that healthy respect again. Moreover, he said, I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I know some overly familiar modern Christians who would start bellering and blubbering and try to hug the bush and say, why'd you leave me here for 40 years? Huh? Well, they'd approach boldly the bush of God and say, why hast thou forsaken me? Moses hadn't lost his respect for God. He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, bless your little pea-picking heart, Moses. I have seen your faithfulness these 40 years, and I have seen the heat burn thy brow, and the sheep offend thy nose, and the tent of Jethro offend thy taste, cultivated in the courts of Pharaoh, and I have come here to comfort thee, and I have heard your cries and your prayers. Is that what it says? Seventh verse. Huh? He didn't even say, how farest thou, Moses? Art thou feet, thy feet blistered from the heat? He didn't even say, sit down for a while. Got right down to business. The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. Man, you would think that 40 years of this, he could give me a little bit of understanding. Huh? What about my affliction? The Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry. How about my cry? By reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, let's talk about you, Moses. Not yet. Now, therefore, behold, The cry of the children of Israel is, come unto me. I have heard their cry. It has come unto me. Well, what are you doing here then? Why didn't you send angels to take care of it? Why didn't you speak and smite all the Egyptians? Why don't you send? We know the end of the story, so I can sort of fantasize with it a bit. Why don't you send that destroying angel? Why don't you take care of me here and them there? If you've heard their cry, God says, I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. What are you going to do about it, God? I ain't. You are with me. I want you to notice the 9th verse says now. And the opening of the chapter says now. 40 years ago, ambition blindly threw Moses into a self-anointed deliverer role. But now, after 40 years, God's going to call him. Now God's time has come. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore. Now is the time. And I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people. You're going to do it for me. The children of Israel out of Egypt. And old ambitious Moses answered and said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Let me tell you something. Anybody that's anxious to do what God calls them to do better not start it. Let me say that again. I've already said there's nothing wrong with ambition. But until that ambition is seasoned under God's taming process, they better not have the job. I believe this in the world. I don't think anybody ought to be a boss that wants to be a boss. They're the worst kind. You ever see an old top sergeant in the army that just loved bullying people? Power without a tamed ego is awful. Moses is finally ready. And because God thinks he's ready, God's going to make him ready in spite of what he thinks. And the message tonight can be said in a sentence. I'm coming up to it. This is still, I'm into the message, but it's the introduction of the message proper. Message is just coming around the bend. If you don't grab hold of God and mean business, the flesh will take over and he will push you out. If you grab hold of God and really mean business, until your ambition is seasoned by the contact and tested in the fires and brought forth to fullness, then God's going to be tough on you in another way. He's not going to let you go. Whereas the least bit of resistance back here and the pushing out toward the flesh may cause him to throw you out. Thank God! There comes a point where hanging on to God creates a relationship that God's not going to let you go and may kill you if you don't line up. That's the message I'm trying to tell you. I'm coming very close to the whole reason for preaching tonight, and I want you to listen very closely with spiritual ears. When God calls us, and His Spirit and the light of His Word finds a response, it's a delicate transaction at that stage. There's a warfare. It's like a young graft put in the trunk of a tree. You got to cultivate it. I preach grace. I don't know how many times you can stumble and fall. I don't know how many times you can go to the pig pen like the prodigal. And when you come to your senses, the Father will welcome you and run to greet you. All I know is there's a lot of God's Word that says that if we willfully turn from that light, and if we willfully identify with that which is against God's will, and the tug of the flesh in the world, and want what we want, and won't turn loose of it, there is the ever-present danger. One time will be too many, and God will then push us on out. That ought to create a healthy fear in the beginners and in the presumptuous sinners. As much as it rattles eternal security's teeth, you better be aware of that danger. But tonight I'm talking about something else. Thank God for it. There is a point where faithful grasping of God and hanging on to His Word and a proven commitment, though we may die hard, we may argue, I really want God's people to understand that we're not preaching a perfection in the flesh. The God of peace shall sanctify us wholly over there. And there is an ever-increasing growth as we walk worthy of the calling. But there is this hope. That's what Paul is saying in the 5th chapter of Romans. We glory in tribulation because tribulation produces the capacity to endure, and the capacity to endure, having endured it often enough, produces triedness that gives us the fixed hope we're going to make it. There's a certain point. Don't ever get overly presumptuous. But there's a certain point where you better start worrying about something else. If you try to let go, you may get your head smashed. Now, by personal illustration, I can tell you if some things that have happened to me since I've been at Faith Center had happened to me the first 5 years of my ministry, I would have been buying one-way tickets to somewhere else every week. And I can tell you that the flesh in me has wanted to quit. You've known that. And very recently, I've known, though I had no business entertaining the thought, I've known that the flesh was squalling so much that I was saying the way is just too hard. But I've also known something else, and that's the message I'm preaching tonight. It takes a while for God to get His hooks in you because we got to take hold with God. But when He's got His hooks in you, He ain't going to let you let go that easily. And some people better understand the price of backsliding. It's one of two things. He'll either push you out and turn you over to a strong delusion. You believe a lie and be damned. You may have a good time here, but the end thereof is destruction. Thank God if He's still got His hooks in you. But man, is he going to really get tough. You need to have a healthy fear of what God does to the recalcitrant one. Think about the belly of a whale. You'll know what I'm talking about. But let's take a look at Moses. I don't know what God would have done if he hadn't turned aside to see the bush, but he did. Now God says, now I'm sending you to deliver him. Moses said, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? God said, hoop to do about you. Not quite that way. But he said, certainly, I will be with thee. What in the world more do you need? Here you've been out here 40 years and I found you. I will be with thee. This shall be a token unto thee. You like this place? I'm going to have you bring them out and bring them right back to this mountain, and you'll worship at this mountain. This is the prophecy of God, which is why that it was at Mount Sinai of the Horeb chain that God poured out His law and blessing on those people. He's keeping His word with Moses, clear back here. God never ever forgets His promise. He says, this will be a token to you that I've sent you. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. He did, didn't he? We know the story. Moses said to God, behold, will I come to the children of Israel and say unto them, listen to this guy argue. The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they say unto me, what is his name? What will I say unto them? God said to Moses, I am that I am, and used a Hebrew word that contains all the tenses of the verb to be. I was, I am, I will be, and will continue evermore to be. My nature is to pour myself out. So thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am that sent me unto you. The ever-present one. The ever-doing one. God said, moreover unto Moses, say unto him, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go gather them and say, I'm going to bring you out of your affliction unto Canaan's land. And they'll hearken to your voice. He's still over there in the desert. Thou shalt come, thou and the elders to the king of Egypt, and say, let us go out in the desert for 3 days to worship, and that king's not going to let you go. Isn't God strange? He says, go ask the king to do something he won't let you do. But do it anyway. Then I'll stretch my hand out, smite